to come. Well, brother, I mentioned this last night. I think we've all been moved by the events in the Ukraine. And we're reminded by all this that the world is not a safe place at all. There's evil that still exists. And for me, it's been a reminder that there is only one solution to all the trouble, to all the suffering, the death, the plague of evil that has characterized this world since the fall. And as we look at what's happening in the world, our natural inclination is to want to help, to do something about world conditions. And that's good. We should feel that way. You know, I'll tell you, my first reaction when I heard about the invasion of Ukraine was I wanted to go over there. I wanted to do something to help. But obviously that isn't the right course for me and my life and for what the Lord would want me to do. But the desire to want to help people who are suffering should be inherent in the life of God's people. You know, as we look at all the people who have helped and who are still helping, we are learning that there are many noble and good people in the world. So we don't just want to focus on the evil. We want to focus on much of the good response that we're seeing. But brethren, you and I have a unique opportunity to help this world on a universal scale if we are faithful and become members of the completed body of Christ. So helping the brethren make their calling and election sure is something we can do today that will lift the world and make it better than anything we can offer. Going over there would be, for me, a waste. But helping you and having you help me, that's powerful. Hebrews 10:24 is the subject before us. Reading it from the Phillips translation. Hebrews 10:24 from Phillips. Let us think of one another and how we can encourage each other to love and to do good deeds. We love that passage, but the bottom question is, how do we do that? How do we encourage one another to love more and to do good things in our lives? The experience of the last 2 years, I think, with the pandemic, I think has been a real challenge for us. Although connecting on Zoom has been a rich blessing, I've met brethren in this world that I would never have met otherwise, and so I'm very appreciative of that. But the physical separation, I think, has presented a challenge that can really have the opposite effect of what this passage is saying. The world is changing, and the need for spiritual inspiration is important today as it has ever been for you and me. Now, the word inspire is not found in the text before us, but the concept is there. When looking for inspiration, we see that there are two sides of the equation. There is the source of inspiration, and there is the receiver of inspiration. You might say the inspirer and the inspired. We may have a wonderful source of inspiration, an individual who's living his or her consecration as well as it can be lived, doing and saying all the right things that should generate enthusiasm in others, but if no one is listening or watching or paying attention or respecting the brethren enough to be inspired by them, then that example kind of goes to waste, doesn't it? At least unnoticed. But in reality, everything is noticed by our Heavenly Father and those in heaven. I believe the Lord wants us to be together often, because as new creatures, we simply need each other. Here we go. We learn from one another, we study one another, and we tend to copy one another. It's a human quality that can be helpful to new creatures if it's properly applied. And I think we talked a little bit about that yesterday with Todd, properly applying how you see your brethren and the example that they set for you. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. In Philippians 3:17, he said something similar, but he extended it. He said, brothers and sisters, join together in following my example and learn by watching those who are living the way we showed you. In other words, we can be inspired by the lives of the brethren who are serving faithfully and growing in Christ's likeness. It's like setting up a role model. And so we need to look at both sides of the equation, not only how to inspire others, but how to be open to the inspiration that others can provide. That's when looking at the example of others does what it's supposed to do. You know, there's a very good reason we need to be constantly inspired. We live in a world where the ideals of consecration are constantly being challenged. And they're not only being challenged from the outside, but they're being challenged from within us. Our flesh has its own desires. It sees life through sinful eyes. You know, my experience is often when an opportunity of service comes up, my flesh says, let somebody else do that. Why are you going? No one else cares about that activity. Why are you so interested in it? And when I realize that that's my sinful flesh talking, I can counteract it. But if I'm not sensitive enough to know when my flesh is talking, I might follow it inadvertently and make a foolish mistake. So if the flesh is not controlled, we can slip into a pattern of selfishness. Of course, we have the greatest role model, source of inspiration in Jesus. We have just remembered his life and sacrifice in our memorial services. But for a moment, I'd like to look at the memorial from Jesus' perspective. If we appreciate the value that Jesus places on his body members, and we work to serve and to bless them as best we can, then we are acknowledging ones that are important to him. In one sense, that is an extension of remembering him. If we love what he loves, we're loving him. If we serve who he serves, then we are serving him. So the reality of a memorial extends far beyond a service that we perform once a year. The real memorial of Jesus is what we do when we leave that room, when we look for ways to serve his people, his truth, and God. We do the things he wants. That's the true and lifelong memorial service. As we look to Jesus as a role model, we are greatly blessed by the idealism and sacrifice we see there. But I'll tell you, brother, in many ways, our experience is different. Our experiences bring another dimension to the body of Christ. For example, Jesus was a young man when he died. He never had to deal with the aches and pains of getting old. He never had to remember, where did I put that thing? Or why did I come into this room? I came in and now I don't know why I came here. He never had those experiences. So maybe the experiences of aging and the changes that it brings to us is part of what the church adds to the experiences of Christ. We can relate to the fallen experiences of man because we're all fallen as well. So besides studying Jesus' wonderful and perfect example, we need to see brethren who are experiencing the same struggles with imperfect minds and fallen flesh. That's why the church is added to the sin offering. And that's why it's important, simply because Jesus did not have all the experiences with sinful flesh. I'm going to share a couple of personal examples of brethren who have inspired me in my life. And I almost hesitate to just pick a couple because there are so many. But before I do that, I want to look at a few scriptural examples of people that the Lord used to inspire Israel. Again, there are many examples that we can choose from, and I probably would not have thought of the ones I picked. But at a Tuesday evening meeting a few years ago, we had a study on the book of Zechariah. The prophets Zechariah and Haggai, Ezra and Nehemiah were all contemporaries, and they all lived during the post-captivity period of Israel's history. Their primary mission was to encourage the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. In Ezra 3:8, I'm always behind. We're told that in the second year after returning to Israel, the Jews began to work the work of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And you can imagine it was an exciting time for them. They're free from Babylon. They're back in their homeland. They're rebuilding God's temple. The prospect of having the temple rebuilt meant that God would again be with Israel, but it wasn't going to be easy. There was great opposition from the local Gentile population who saw these Jews coming to their land. This is Ezra chapter 4, various verses. It says, many people living in the area were against the people of Judah and Benjamin. These enemies heard that the people who had come from captivity were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. So they came to Zerubbabel and to the family leaders and said, let us help you build. We are the same as you. We ask your God for help. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other family leaders of Israel answered, no, you people cannot help us build a temple for our God. Only we can build the temple for the Lord. He is the God of Israel. So the enemies began to discourage them and tried to frighten them in order to stop them from building the temple. These enemies even wrote letters to the king of Persia trying to stop the Jews. Later, when Artaxerxes became the new king of Persia, some of these men wrote another letter complaining about the Jews. And I'll stop reading there, but the context goes on to tell us what their letters contained. They said, you know, if the Jews are permitted to finish building Jerusalem and the temple, they're going to stop paying their taxes to you, and they're going to rebel against the Persian Empire. And then skipping a few verses later, it says they went very quickly to the Jews in Jerusalem and forced them to stop building. So the work stopped on God's temple in Jerusalem. The work did not continue until the second year that Darius was king of Persia. Preventing the work of building the temple was clearly the adversary's way of stopping the Jews from worshiping Jehovah and sacrificing to him. Because they knew if they had a close relationship with God, he would have difficulty controlling them to have them do what he wanted. Brethren, the work stopped for 21 years. Then we get to Ezra chapter 5. At that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy in the name of God. They encouraged the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua again started working on the temple in Jerusalem. All of God's prophets were with them and were supporting the work. So these two prophets were sent to God to encourage the Jews to take up the work that they had started 21 years earlier. And what struck me about this was what the Jews had been doing for those 21 years. In Haggai 1:9, the Lord said, you hurry off to build your own houses while my temple is still in ruins. I thought about that and I said, what do you think the adversary was whispering in the ears of the Jews? I think it would have said something like this. Said, well, you know, there's opposition from the local Gentiles and your houses need a lot of work anyway. They're a mess. So just wait on building the temple until conditions are more favorable. Take care of your own business for now. The Lord will certainly understand. Well, that sounds reasonable. Their houses probably were needed work. And as we've seen, the logic worked for 21 years. Brethren, there's a spiritual lesson in that for us. The adversary is very interested in preventing the spiritual temple from being completed. You know, he actually knows a great deal about God's plan. He knows that the seed of the woman will someday destroy him. And if you trace through the scriptures, you will see that wherever he could trace the seed, he worked tirelessly to either destroy it or to corrupt it. He did that right from when the words were spoken in Genesis. And so with ancient Israel, God sent prophets to inspire them, to get them back to work. The first job was to teach the people not to fear, intimidation, or discouragement, or let their personal fears get in the way of fulfilling their obligations to God. Brethren, it was their duty to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And I thought about that. But duty just isn't enough. They had to understand the privilege that lay before them of serving Jehovah, the great creator, the giver of everything that's good. The sense of privilege is the most profound reason for taking up the work, not just duty. That same principle is true for you and me, brethren. If we see our service to the Lord merely as our duty, our heart isn't going to be in it in the same way. In the same way, if we understand that this is a great honor and privilege that lays before us in serving God, if we understand that everything we do in the Lord's service is a special honor for us to share, we will be more motivated and have a better attitude in serving. And we may find ourselves saying, what more can I do? I'm just not doing enough. And that's the heart that God is looking for. Not the one that serves merely out of duty, but the one that serves out of total heart devotion to Him. The way the Lord inspired the Jews to renew the building of the temple is very interesting. This is awesome. In the book of Zechariah, He gave a series of visions that pointed to the kingdom and the glorious role that Israel would someday have. I'll just mention one of those examples in the second chapter. But before we do that, I want to read a quote from reprint 3650 that gives us a little background information on Zechariah. It says, Zechariah, a younger prophet than Haggai, was raised up by the Lord at this time, and other messengers were sent to the discouraged Israelites to show them that they must not expect great national prosperity at the time, but that nevertheless the Lord was with them, and that going on faithfully in an apparently small, insignificant manner, they would accomplish His purposes. That's profound. That last point is very important. Going on faithfully in an apparently small, insignificant manner, they would accomplish His purposes. It doesn't matter that what they were doing is a great service or a small one. If it's what the Lord wanted them to be doing, then obedience was important, even in the small, little tasks of life. Brethren, you remember Jesus' words, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Now, with that in mind, my imagination says, maybe there was a young Israelite in this whole thing that thought, you know, I'm only a water boy. I'm only bringing a drink of water to the workers. What can I contribute to the building of this temple? Or another might say, well, my job was merely to sweep up after the real workers were working, so I'm not really contributing anything. But the point is that whatever the Lord asks us to do, we should never undervalue the privilege of doing it in His service. And we should trust that whatever He gives us to do, it will be for our highest welfare. And I'll tell you, brethren, sometimes the hardest job to be motivated for may seem like the most insignificant one. But if we do that insignificant job with zeal, the Lord will be pleased. There will be more water boys and floor sweeper types in the church class than kings and princes. Amen. You can be sure of that, because that's the heart that God is looking for in His people. In Zechariah chapter 2, the Israelites were given a vision that encouraged them to get back to the work. In the vision, Zechariah saw a man measuring the walls of Jerusalem. But then the angel of the Lord stops him, and he says this: Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because there will be too many people and animals living there. In other words, Jerusalem will become so prosperous that walls cannot contain the vast number of people coming to the city. And then in verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, at that time, people from many nations will come to me. They will become my people, and I will live in your city. Then you will know it was the Lord all-powerful who sent me to tell you these things. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem to be His special city. The prophet Haggai said something similar in Haggai 2:3, when he compared this smaller temple that they were building that only had the foundation laid at that point, and he compared it to the glory of Solomon's temple. And he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the inferior looking temple that they would be building would be greater than the glorious temple of Solomon. That's how God encouraged Israel to finish building the temple in Jerusalem. He pointed them to what he would accomplish through the things that they would build. And so the question is, how could this inferior Zerubbabel's temple be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple? And of course, the answer is because he wasn't talking about the literal temple that they were building that was to be eventually destroyed by the Romans. God was describing the work that he will accomplish through those people in the kingdom, a work when all mankind would come to Jerusalem to worship and to be blessed. My brethren, of course, for you and me, there's an even greater reason to keep building, to keep working, to keep pressing on, to keep building our little part of the spiritual temple. The reprint I quoted earlier goes on to say this. It is not until we realize that the prophecies, although having some force and application to the times in which they were written, have a special force and application to us as the antitypical Israel and to the building of the antitypical temple that we get the true force, value, and beauty of these prophecies. Brethren, we need that kind of encouragement, don't we? What we are building and what the Lord is helping us build is so important, it's going to change the world. How often have you felt that your efforts and your sacrifices just weren't accomplishing much? You were being that floor sweeper or that water boy thinking, what's the point? How often have you wanted to give up and just go with the flow of the world like everyone else? It is so easy to get discouraged when our efforts don't seem to change anything. And then if somebody criticizes what we're doing, oh man, that makes it even more difficult, doesn't it? But we've been given a vision that is just too good to give up on. You may remember the famous never give in speech that Winston Churchill gave during World War II in a great time of crisis for England. I thought it was so appropriate that the president of Ukraine, Volodymyr Zelensky, actually quoted Churchill when describing the determination of the Ukrainian people to overcome the brutal attacks they were facing. And I like to read part of what Churchill said in that speech. And I want you to notice how we can take his words as an encouragement to continue the warfare that we are in spiritually. It's way too long to quote all of it, but I'm going to give you some. He said, "You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are. Those people who are imaginative see many more dangers than perhaps exist. Certainly many more than will happen. But for everyone, surely, what we have gone through in this period, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never, 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 never. And nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country were gone and finished and liquidated. We now find ourselves in the position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere to conquer. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us, according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." Boy, those are powerful, powerful, moving words spoken to a nation that absolutely desperately needed to hear that. The speech was given on October 29th, 1941, just 2 years into the war and 4 years before its end. Israel had survived 57 straight nights of German air raids, with more than 1 million homes destroyed and 40,000 people already killed. And yet Churchill could tell his fellow countrymen that those days would be memorable in the history of their race. And he didn't mean that only the destruction would be remembered, but what would be remembered would how the people persevered and eventually conquered. And what was amazing about the way the English people dealt with the war and what we're seeing in Ukraine was their attitude, an attitude that was inspired by the positive words and support of their leaders. The people were able to keep a sense of humor even, and they had a positive outlook even while bombs rained on their cities and they had to hide in the subways. You know, some logical people questioned how Churchill could possibly say that the things that they did, the things that he said when England's dark night was still upon them. This was not an obvious victory for England. In fact, all odds were against them, you might say. But for his people, Churchill was like a prophet, telling them that they would triumph in spite of overwhelming odds. And of course, the point for you and I, brethren, is that hope of the kingdom can inspire us to do great things in our life, to change the concepts and ideas of God's plan, can change the essence of who we are and what we live for. There is no greater hope than God's kingdom, the building of God's spiritual temple, and the blessing of the world. But for us today, it's still just a mental image that needs to be constantly reinforced and refreshed, because it gives us the courage to continue to fight against our natural weaknesses, to fight a changing world when things just often don't make sense. I like what Churchill said when he said, "Each of us, according to our stations, plays a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." Brethren, the victories of the Gospel Age Church will be some of the most memorable experiences in human history, even more than the wars. The world doesn't know it yet, but it will. It is playing out in our lives every day. We have a part of making the history of faith an object lesson for all the families of the earth to one day study. So, brethren, never allow discouragement to control your hearts. Keep persevering in the battles of the narrow way, and keep your perspective on what is coming. Keep your vision focused on what God has planned for this world. You know, when the Jews feared taking up the work of rebuilding the temple, the Lord made a wonderful promise. He said this, "For I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Man, that's a promise that you and I can build on, that you and I can hold to, because we know that there's a spiritual counterpart to that promise. If God could make that commitment to protect the literal city of Jerusalem, how much more does he build a wall of fire around the saints, around the new Jerusalem as it's being constructed? And then the prophet Ezra, he played a different role. He came to teach the Mosaic law to the Jews. And you wonder, well, why would they need a teacher of the law? They should have understood the law. But remember, they were captive in a Gentile nation for a long time. They were subjected to Gentile influences. And so they needed to get back to their ancestral roots under the law. And this is what we read about Ezra in 7:10. He said, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." That's a wonderful description of spiritual leadership. He first sought the law of God to learn it. He conformed his life to what he learned, and he did it. And because of those two steps, he was able to teach it to others. And so in Ezra, we have an example of brethren in our day who learned the truth, who live their lives in conformity to what they have learned, and who are able to teach it to others by either word or example. They have provided a contemporary example of godly leadership. And I think about that, and I think, well, you know, Brother Russell was a wonderful example of all these qualities, but there are others besides. We still benefit from the studies of Brother John and Morton Edgar. The studies of Brother Benjamin Barton are inspiring to me. We have the notes of Brother John Megason and Brother Gene Burns and Ludlow Loomis to help us understand the truth. These are some of the Ezras of our day, brethren who inspired us with an explanation of some of the deeper aspects of the truth and brought those truths down to their daily lifestyles. And so my question to you is, who's your Ezra? Who's been your instructor in the truth by either example or word? Who has helped plant a love for God's word in your heart by having it first in theirs? Who's your Zechariah or Haggai who has encouraged you not to worry about your own temporal affairs in this life, but concentrate on building your part of the spiritual temple? And then the question for all of us too is, how can we be a Zechariah to our brethren? I'm going to give you a couple of examples of brethren who inspired me. When I was just a teenager or in my early 20s, this is a very basic lesson but it's obviously one I've remembered for some 50 years. I was at the home of one of the brethren for a study, followed by a dinner. And as the evening ended, a brother by the name of Adam Miskowitz, I don't know if any of you remember him. He's an elder in Chicago for many years. He said his goodbyes and he left. And I happened to be standing near a window when he left, and I was looking outside for no particular reason. 20-year-olds do that. And as he backed out his car, he actually bumped into a car across the street. It wasn't a big deal, just a gentle bump. And most people probably would have just driven away. But Brother Adam parked his car. He got out, and he proceeded to knock on the door of the two houses across the street where the car was parked until he found the owner of the car. And at the second house, he talked to the man for a little while who opened the door, and then he finally went back to his car and he left. And I'll tell you, brethren, I never told him this. I hope he's listening. Without meaning to, and not knowing that anyone was watching him, he could have very easily driven away, and I would probably have forgotten about it a long time ago. But he did the right thing, and he inspired me without even knowing he did it, because I watched a man of integrity do the right thing. Have you ever had an Adam Miskowitz in your life, where you saw someone do what was right simply because it was right? For me, that little experience will always be a precious memory. Sometimes you can inspire someone simply by doing what's right and not caring that anyone even knows about it. Inspiring others is not always by words, and it doesn't have to be a monumental undertaking. But being genuine to the principles of truth and righteousness lays a foundation for everything we might say or do. When we examine the text in Hebrews 10:24, we're told that our meeting together should encourage us to love and good works. Brethren, you cannot have love and good works without first having moral integrity. So Brother Adam fulfilled a foundational element of inspiring me. He had the integrity that made me listen to everything else he would say. When you watch one of the brethren display great patience in a trying experience, when they don't get angry or excited, but they wait on the Lord, they're setting an example in the real arena of life that should inspire us to know how to react in similar situations. I know I've learned a lot by watching brethren, how they handle their trials and experiences. Going back to what it means to be inspired to love and good works, we all have different experiences in life, and so our inspiration may be along very different lines. And I wonder, how can I possibly inspire a mother with young children to be a better Christian mother? But as that mother watches another mother, how she is raising her children by reading Bible stories to them or teaching them hymns and bringing Christianity right down to their level, now you can see the potential for inspiration. So brethren, find your inspiration from ones you may have common experiences with. Let me tell you about another inspiration I've had in my life. I know that many of you would choose the same brother. Brother Carl Hagensick was a constant source of inspiration to me. And the passage that seems to be written especially for Brother Carl is Proverbs 15:15. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. To me, that describes him. And you know something? He taught me that sacrifice doesn't have to hurt. It doesn't have to be painful. In fact, there's always a certain joy connected with a sacrifice for the Lord and the brethren if you keep the right perspective. He had such a positive and joyful dispositions in the things that he did for the Lord and the brethren. I think he had fun being with the brethren. You know, I saw in him an utter delight of being together. And maybe, of course, our natural temperaments play into that. But Brother Carl literally needed, almost physically, to be with the brethren. And I believe that the Lord even held off his death until a Chicago convention so that he could have the most brethren around his bedside when he died. He died just the day before our major convention. And so if he was a faithful saint, he even got to attend our convention as a spirit being. That thrilled me right in the spot. Although I can imagine he had better things to do than attend our convention. And another blessing that I received from Brother Carl, you know, he loved to travel. He was gone from our Sunday meetings all the time, and you knew he was at another convention. And because of that one Sunday when he was in town, I mentioned just in passing that I missed talking to him. You know, he was very open and I didn't think anything of it. I wasn't making a big point. I wasn't criticizing him. But later that week, he called me on the phone and we spent almost 2 hours talking about my life and my plans. Brethren, that's how you provoke someone to love, by loving them. And by respecting their ideas and caring about their lives. If you show a 20-year-old that you care about him and make him feel part of the ecclesia, part of your life, and one of your close friends, how could I not love him for that and want to be like him? After his death, there was a memorial service at the convention, and I was surprised how many best friends he had. And I understood finally that a Christ-like heart like his should have many best friends because it loves on such a broad scale. Well, that's enough of that. Otherwise, I'll be up here crying for the rest of the time. I want to shift my gears for a moment now and look to the future some more. There's an interesting lesson for us in the parable of the pounds that Jesus gave that is comparable to what Zechariah and Haggai had said to Israel. In the parable of the pounds, it's found in Luke, the 19th chapter. Jesus said, a nobleman went away and gave each of his servants 10 pounds with instructions to care for the money by investing it. Now, we won't go into the details, but the point that really struck me about this parable was the reward. The faithful ones who invested wisely were not given more money. They were given authority and responsibility. They were given the privilege of serving others on a higher level. Brethren, the essence of our reward, if we are faithful, is not wealth or luxury, and I don't think any of us want that. We are being prepared for the grand work of administering the kingdom, of being leaders that will bring health, joy, peace, and eternal life to this crazy dying world. That may be one of the greatest inspirations, the privilege of serving in a way that will revolutionize this world. That anticipation should bring us the same joy that God himself certainly feels as he looks to the future. One of the best parts of our inheritance will be the work that we will be prepared to do. So brethren, watch for examples of those who can inspire you to be more Christ-like, or to have a deeper understanding of God's word, or encourage you to greater service for our King. Look for ways that you can inspire others. Use your creativity to have a vision of what can be done in the Lord's service. And it is so important that we love one another more than just theory. We must love in fact and show our love by doing good things for one another. And so my heartfelt prayer for all of us is that the Lord helps us all to become more Christ-like in every way and be inspired by what the Lord has planned for us and the privileges that lay right at our doorstep.